up here, we are continuing our series, Countdown to Calvary, where we are walking through Jesus' last week before his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Last week, we kicked it off with the Sunday before Easter. We call it Palm Sunday, where the people were waving their branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And what Jesus heard was the Hebrew for Hosanna, which is save us. And he knew that that is what he was going to be fulfilling. Today, we're talking about when it's time to stop trying to repair or fix something, and it's time to just say, this is done. It's time to start over. Perhaps you've been in a situation yourself like that, where you were building on a house or you were fixing a car and you kept putting money into it, and every time you tried to fix something, it kept breaking, and you came to the conclusion, you know what, this just has bad bones. This isn't going to be fixed. As I was thinking about this topic, the movie popped into my head, The Money Pit, with Tom Hanks from 1986. My family had this movie on VHS tape. Hey kids, those were plastic, they're about this big, and they had tape in it. On the VCR, on Sunday night, ABC would run their Sunday night movies, and you could hit the record button on your VCR and record what was on the TV. And as the youngest in the family, it was my job to be by the VCR. So when commercials started, I stopped recording, and then I had to start recording again when the movie started because you didn't want to have to watch commercials while you were watching the movie. It was a great time back then. Okay, but in this movie, The Money Pit, well, let's watch the trailer.
Adam and Walter are young, single, and in love. They've got good jobs, fabulous futures, a magnificent new home that they bought for a song. Who says they can't have it all?
All right. I love that movie. But sometimes maybe you've been there where you're like, you know what? There is no more fixing this. It's time to burn this thing down and start all over. Even this church has had that moment. In the foyer where the chairs are, there are three pictures of the three buildings that this church has been in. And the middle picture is a beautiful brick structure built in 1890. And often I've had people look at it and go, why aren't we still in that building? Because after years of trying to fix and repair structural damage in that church, they realized it could no longer be fixed. And the building had to be torn down so that this facility could be built in the same spot. Sometimes you simply can no longer fix the system that you have. And in our text today, we are going to see that Jesus came to announce to the Jews that God had made that exact same decision. The system was too broken for him to fix. And so God was starting over with something new. Surprisingly, after Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes in and everybody's celebrating his arrival in Jerusalem, on Monday, he walks into the temple and he starts turning over the tables. So if you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, that is where we are going to be reading today. And I'm going to do something we don't always do. I'm going to read the entire text all at once because you kind of have to see everything as a whole to understand each of the parts. So in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, we read, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. It seems unfair. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So the obvious question, as I read that passage, is why is Jesus so angry? He seems just a little bit out of control. There's a fig tree. It's not the season for fruit. And yet he curses it because it's not producing. That's like walking up to an apple tree in May and getting angry because it doesn't have a big red apple on it. That's not what apple trees do. It's like he's hungry and he's hangry and he needs a Snickers bar. Then he goes into the temple. This is the same temple that we know for sure he's been there the past 2 years for Passover, maybe three, depending on how you count through the book of John. But he's been there. He's seen the whole system. But for some reason, this is the year that he decides he's going to grab the tables and flip them over and cause a giant commotion. And people look at this and go, what is Jesus' problem? Why is he so upset? Here's this guy who's known to be meek and mild and turn the other cheek, and it's like he's becoming the Hulk on this day and just letting all this rage out in a way that when we read it, we just don't really make or we don't understand it. And so the way a lot of people try to understand why he's so angry and the way that I understood it before studying this text for this message was the following. We've got that phrase about a den of robbers. And we've got that other phrase that he's turning over the table of the money changers. And so what we assume is that there were people doing, you know, buying and selling animals for sacrifice and trading money, and Jesus was just so upset that they were so corrupt and taking advantage of the people that that's why he was upending their corrupt business practices in the temple courts. And so with that as what a lot of people, how they understand what Jesus is angry about, let me give you a little bit of background, okay? So when people, the Jews, went to the temple for Passover, which is when all these people are here in this story, they had to pay the temple tax. And the temple tax was half of an all-silver coin. The problem is most of these people didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived outside the city where Rome had colonized everything. And Rome had different types of coins and currency in all these different regions. None of their coins were enough silver to count for paying the temple tax. So people didn't have the right type of currency. It's like going to Europe and trying to go into a store and pull out dollar bills, and they say, you can't pay with dollar bills, we need euros, okay? So you have to go to a currency exchange, and you give them dollars, and they give you euros. The same was happening in the temple courts. People, there is an exchange rate for their different types of currency. They gave their currency, which was not viable to pay the temple tax, and they received the coin that they needed. Additionally, people were there to make sacrifices with the blood of lambs and goats, and if they're poor, of doves, what was called out in this passage. But if you had 100 miles to travel to Jerusalem, you probably weren't thinking, you know what, I'm going to put a leash on my lamb and drag it with me. I've tried putting a leash on a lamb before to get it where I wanted. Believe it or not, they just lay down. It does not work. a much easier system. You just show up in Jerusalem with money and you buy the animal there. So what was really going on in this outer temple court, and the temple was absolutely massive, but in the outer court is where the money changers were there to exchange the currency, and the people selling animals were there so that people could buy the sacrifice that they could take in to make their sacrifice to do their religious duty for God. And so what a lot of people assume is that those who were participating in these financial activities were taking advantage of the Jews who were coming. It's like those who might look at my egg sales in my office, Holy Yolks. I'm going to use that name from now on. And say, if I was charging 15 bucks a dozen and saying, and this gets you into heaven, you'd have a right to say, Ryan, I'm not sure what's going on. But here's the thing about these assumptions about these people. We don't know that they were actually taking advantage of anybody. We look at that phrase, den of robbers, and we assume that what Jesus is doing is he's saying, they have been unfair and they are stealing from people by making these exchange rates completely unfair. And like I said, this is how I've always understood this passage, but these assumptions simply aren't true. No writing anywhere accuses these people of taking advantage. And secondly, many people look at it and say, well, what Jesus did because he was so upset by the people exchanging the money and selling the goats and the lambs is that he got in the middle of the temple and he tried to stop it. And he tried to say, stop, you can't do this anymore. But in having that understanding of what Jesus is trying to accomplish, we don't understand how big the temple court was. Okay? The temple court was 35 acres. Okay? If you know what a 40-acre field is, it's a quarter mile by a quarter mile. The temple court was 500 yards, over a quarter mile by just under a quarter mile. It was massive. So thinking that Jesus was somehow in the temple stopping all the activity going on would be like thinking that somebody at Kinnick Stadium who got drunk and caused a ruckus in their section was able to make everybody in the stadium stop and be like, can you believe this guy? Like, stuff happens in football stadiums all the time, and security is called, and everybody in that section knows that that buffoon acted like a fool and was carried out. But for 95% of the stadium, they have no idea that anything happened in that small corner of the stadium. Same can be said of Jesus in the temple courts here. It's so big. Yes, he maybe grabbed a whip and flipped some tables, and a couple hundred people saw the commotion. But in the grand scheme of how big the temple was, Jesus wasn't stopping anything. So our understanding that Jesus was mad at the corrupt business practices taking place in the temple courts, and so he was stopping them from doing it, completely misses the boat. Like, that's not the case. Well, if that's not the case, and that's not why Jesus is so angry, then how do we understand this passage? First, let's back up a verse, okay? So we're going back to Sunday, but I didn't read this last week because I knew I was using this verse today. This is how Palm Sunday ended for Jesus. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it said, after he came into Jerusalem and they waved the palm branches, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On first reading of Mark 11, it seems like Jesus gets into the temple and he just all of a sudden gets really mad and responds to what he sees. But what we see in verse 11 is everything Jesus did was predetermined. Okay? It was very intentional. The night before he went into the temple, he saw what was going on, and he was making a plan. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus had a whip. Now, just a little aside, in the Gospel of John, a story where Jesus clears the temple takes place in chapter 2, very early in the book, whereas the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are known as the Synoptics, it takes place during Holy Week. And the way we understand this is John was very willing when he wrote his gospel to move stories around, to put themed stories together. But the way that this actually fits, it absolutely had to occur during Holy Week. On the plus side, John gives us a few more details about this story. Like Jesus came in to the temple with a whip. So it was very deliberate. It was very intentional. He knew what he was going to do. He did not fly off the handle at all. Next, Mark does something unique in how he tells this story, which forces us to interpret the temple story through our understanding of him cursing the fig tree. No, when we read this the first time, how many of you thought, oh yeah, the fig tree and the temple story, those fit together? I know I didn't. But what Mark did here is it's called a Markan sandwich. Okay, so he starts by talking about Jesus cursing the unfruitful fig tree. Then he turns to the temple and Jesus turning the temple tables. And then he returns to the fig tree story. Mark does this several times throughout his gospel. And every time he does it, what he's showing us is these two things are tied together. You can't understand one without understanding the other. So what that means, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Because it was unfruitful. That's the key to understanding why Jesus did what he did in the temple. He saw it as unfruitful. Well, how was the temple unfruitful? We get to Jesus' words. The only words we see really in Jesus at the temple is when he says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" That's the first sentence. That is a direct quote out of the prophet Isaiah. So let's unpack. What is that verse tied to in context in the book of Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 56, we read in verses 6 and 7, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant." So he's referring to non-ethnic Jews who love God and are trying to obey God. "To those foreigners, these I will bring to my holy mountain." The holy mountain's the temple in Jerusalem. "And give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So that's God's desire for his temple. That foreigners with a heart for him would be able to be included in the temple activity. And so now in this giant temple court, 35 acres, the outer court that takes up most of it is called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And that is where they're supposed to be able to come and pray. But what we know is it's filled with lambs and goats and buying and selling and money changing. And so Jesus is upset. These foreigners who are supposed to be able to come and worship God don't have a space to be able to do that because all this financial activity is taking place where they're supposed to be able to pray. Worse yet, the Jews in building this, it's called the Second Temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed. Herod decided to rebuild the temple in 20 BC. By the time Jesus is here in this story, the temple's been being worked on for 46 years. We know that also from the Gospel of John and his story. But they've been building this huge structure for 46 years. And in this structure, they have the outer court, the courtyard of the Gentiles, and the inner court, the courtyard of the Jews. What separates the two is a 4.5-foot tall stone wall. And on that wall written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, is a warning of death to any foreigner who ever enters into the temple. Okay, so we've got this Isaiah passage that says any foreigner who wants to worship God is welcome to come and their sacrifices are accepted. And then they get to the temple in Jesus' day and there's a message, death to all who enter. How did we get there? In Ezekiel chapter 44, what happened was at one point the Jews allowed the Persians to come in and actually start doing priestly duties. And so at that time, God said, whoa, you can't have foreigners doing that, or they're going to die. As a result, the people took the extreme case and made it for everybody. What they did is they made the temple incredibly exclusive. It was just for the Jews and not for anybody else. And so that is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Isaiah 56 is where it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but it has completely failed in providing the fruit of having other nations be able to worship God in that place. The second passage of Jesus' words in red in my Bible is where he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. That den of robbers passage comes out of Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Let's read what this den of robbers is. Is it those who are the merchants who are taking advantage of people in the temple or something totally different? These are God's words. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Do you see how this statement has nothing to do with merchants taking advantage of people in the temple courts and has everything to do with unrighteous Jews who steal and kill and sin in a million different ways, and then they run into the temple during the holy days, perform their religious actions, and say, we are safe. We are good. God is pleased with us because we brought our lamb. We paid our temple tax. This passage has nothing to do with the merchants. It has everything to do with the Jews who are doing things on outward appearance to look good. A lot of leaves, a lot of activity that they were doing, but there was no real fruit. So Jesus' charge against the temple not having fruit is he's saying, look, there are good people who want to worship God and you are keeping them out just because they're not Jewish. And there are some really bad people that you're letting in and saying, oh, you're great, just because they come with some money and pay the temple tax and buy their animals for sacrifice. You're making this entire thing about activity, and you're missing the whole point that this house is meant to be a place of worship. Okay? And so God had tried renovating and renewing the temple system repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. You can read about it in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings and through the prophets. But with Jesus' arrival, God has made a decision. It was time to move on. So Jesus wasn't cleansing the temple like he's going to clean it up and restore it. He was condemning it. There's a lot of Bible translations. You may have a Bible in front of you where there's a bold line above this passage that says, Jesus cleanses the temple. I know the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard and the New King James, they all say that. Those bold headings are put in by the publishers to help us find our spots in the Bible, but they're not the actual text of the Bible. And I think that that does a disservice when it says cleanses the temple, because Jesus wasn't trying to fix it. He knew, in fact, that a new system was coming. He was condemning it. And so, in the same way that he cursed the tree And he said that nobody would ever eat from it again. He was essentially pronouncing a curse on the temple. So the curse on the fig tree wasn't on an individual tree that failed to produce fruit. And its curse on the temple wasn't just on merchants because of what they were doing. What Jesus was doing through these actions wasn't to completely change the whole system, but he was doing a prophetic act to be a symbol of the change that God was going to bring. Sometimes God did this with the Old Testament prophets. There was a time where Ezekiel had to cook his food over the dung of cows for 3 years. And he laid on his side naked for a year. Like, God used prophetic symbolism to speak to the people. That's what Jesus was doing when he flipped the tables. He wasn't saying, hey, you guys get this fixed and I'm going to help. He was saying, God is done with this system. He was prophetically showing them the old covenant way of doing things had been condemned. It was worthless because it failed to bear any fruit. This included the entire old covenant system of its laws, its priests, its sacrifices, and the temple as a whole. The old covenant system was broken. It had been for years. Jesus was preparing the people for a new covenant. While he was in the temple on Monday, Jesus symbolically was stopping the entire sacrificial system. He was saying, look, we're not going to be buying and selling rams and goats anymore. We're not going to be trading in money. This whole system is going to be done away with. And then in John's account here, we see even more clearly in John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, then the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? They were mad. And they're saying, how do you have the authority to think you can do this? And this is how Jesus answered them. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Raise it again in 3 days. Do you think he was talking about that building or something else? We know he was talking about himself. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, this temple system is done. There's a new system, and it is centered on me. The Old Testament system was centered on this building and all the sacrifices that took place here and all the blood that was splattered for the forgiveness of sins and all the temple taxes that were paid and the corrupt priests who collected it all. And in the new system, there's no need for any of it. The new system is not centered on a building. It is centered on Jesus Christ. And that's really good news because 35 years later, that entire building was destroyed by Rome. If our faith was still centered on that building, we'd be in a bad spot because it still does not exist to this day. But what God did is he started a new covenant centered not on a building which would be destroyed years later, but centered on a man, Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that we put our faith and our trust in to this day. Now, I know this passage has covered a lot of ground. I've explained a lot that maybe you've never heard before. As I was researching it, I learned a lot I had never heard before. All that said, there's two things I want you to remember when you walk out of here today. First, God desires sincere hearts, not religious activity. That was his accusation. The temple was filled with activity. The people were coming and they were doing what they were supposed to do and they were making sure they had the right type of coins and the right animals to sacrifice and they were making their pilgrimage and God still wasn't satisfied because their hearts were far from him. In the same way, we sometimes can fall victim, even those of us who know better. We know that we're not saved by works. But the world can lead us to drift into, as long as I'm going to church and I read my Bible every day as long as I give a little bit in the offering, as long as I can keep checking off these things, I must be good with God, even though in my heart, I'm not really in any relationship with him. I don't really care. I don't really talk to him. I'm just doing the tasks on the outside. Sometimes you get busy, and that's what happens in life. And the problem is, all that activity is like leaves on that fig tree. It had a lot of huge leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. And Jesus is saying, I don't care about the leaves. I don't care about the activity. I care about the fruit. Is your life changing? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Is the fruit of the Spirit showing up in your heart? The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness. Are you becoming more like that person? If you're not, you might just have a lot of leaves but no fruit. And Jesus says, I don't care about the leaves. I want the fruit. I don't care about the activity. I want you to have a sincere heart that cares about me and trusts me and is loyal to me and obedient to me. That's the first thing we learn from this temple story. The second, God desires all to come, not just an exclusive few. The Jews had twisted things as they thought were in the Old Testament. Did you know nowhere in the Old Testament are non-Jews excluded from temple worship? It simply says they're not allowed to bring a blemished animal. The implication, bring a pure animal, just like the Jews. There's nothing that limits them. But in Jesus' day, they basically had said, no, if you're not Jewish, you don't come inside. God's desire has always been for all, which is great because most of us are not Jewish. But we've got a God who has always desired a relationship with us. And so what we have to remember, though, for ourselves, no, we're not building a 4.5-foot wall around this church and checking IDs before people come into church here. But there may be people in your life that when you think about them, you're like, oh, I can't stand them. They have what's coming to them. I hope we blow them up. They're all terrible people. And when you think those thoughts, what you're doing is you're hating them in your heart, and you're doing the exact same thing the Jews were doing in excluding a whole group of people because God can't love them the way he loves us. God has a heart for all people. He's drawing all men to himself. And we have to trust if somebody comes to this church, regardless of what they look like or their experiences or any of that stuff, if God's drawing them here, we say, praise God. Come and learn with us. Because God's house of prayer, it's a house of prayer for all nations, all people, not an exclusive few. So Jesus did not come to renovate the old system. He came to replace it. We're going to see this more in the coming weeks. And what he replaced it with wasn't a better set of rituals or more efficient religious institution. He replaced it with himself. The temple was always meant to be the place where people met with God. And now it doesn't happen in a building. It happens everywhere that we commune with God through the Spirit of Jesus Christ inside of us. Which means the question he's asking each of us today is the same question he was looking for in both the fig tree and the temple. He was looking for fruit. He's looking at your life, and he's looking for fruit. Is there a sign that you are alive, that you care, that you have faith in Jesus Christ and you want to grow in that faith? Additionally, he wants to know that you care and are willing to say, yes, come on in to the outsider, to the foreigner, to the person who's not like you, who's made different life decisions, who votes different than you and dresses different than you and might speak with words that you're like, I wouldn't say those words. But if God's drawing them into this place, we're not putting up a wall that says, whoa, don't come in until you clean yourself up. We say, come on in, and God's going to do a work in your life, and let's worship God together. He's not asking you what you've done for him. He's asking you if your heart is truly surrendered to him. This new temple that Jesus builds up in the new covenant is not built with stones of brick and straw, is built with living stones, our very lives. And so we want all to come to repentance and know Jesus Christ and worship him together. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?